I want to thank all of you for your attendance this morning. Thank you to our visitors. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. If you have not yet filled out a visitor's card here at Monte Vista, then you'll find that in the rack right in front of you. There will be a time at the end of our worship service where you'll have a chance to place that in a basket as it comes by. We just want to encourage you to fill that out so that we can send you a thank you card and find out if there's anything at all that you need from us spiritually, especially if you have a desire for a Bible study. If you've seen anything here today that's got you curious about learning more, then please reach out to us, and we'd love to sit down and open up our Bibles together and show you the gospel story, which is the good news that a man named Jesus, who came 2,000 years ago almost to this world, died for your sins. He is the Son of God and reigns at the right hand of the Father right now. And on the judgment day, He will be your voice. He will be your advocate who will speak for you if you've spoken for Him in this world. As He said in Matthew chapter 10, if you confess my name before men, I will confess your name before the Father. We'd love to share that story with you. Now, like all of us, God is known in different ways because of the different roles that He fills. I am a preacher, yes, I'm also a runner. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm an American. You also can look at the things in your life and see that you are many different roles, but you are you. We know God to be the all-powerful Father. We know Him to be omnipotent and omniscient, that He is eternal and infinite. He's a redeemer. He's a lawgiver. He's a judge. But every time that you breathe in a breath of air, every time you feel the warmth of the sun on your skin, or take a bite of a piece of food, or even walk a single step on planet Earth, you know Him to be your Creator. What does the creation say about God? What does the creation testify? In Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, we see a bit of that here as the writer says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." This isn't just a static creation. This isn't just like a piece of artwork that has absolutely nothing of its artist in it. The creation itself, simply being what it is, simply being a breeze, simply being a tree growing, simply being a mountain that you observe from a great distance. The creation is a testimony of God and His characteristics. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Every day gives us something more to think about. Every day says something about God. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. What you can know about God from the creation isn't necessarily words. It isn't necessarily something explicit that He has revealed about Himself. Verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun, being the most powerful thing that every one of us can observe on a daily basis, is itself a testimony of God's greatness. The most powerful thing in our solar system, the thing that sustains all of life on planet Earth and provides energy for everything that happens on this planet, even that had a creator. So what do you learn about the creator from this creation? Well, first of all, you learn that He must be incredibly powerful. One might even say all-powerful. For a being to have created all things, He must be more powerful than all things in this universe. Every force, every object, everything. But it's also orderly, which means that whatever created this universe is a designer. He's a craftsman. He has handiwork, and He has order in His own character. But you know, there's a lot you can't tell about God from the universe. You can certainly learn from the creation that he is a creator, and you can learn a few things about his character, but you can't know everything about God from the creation. So isn't it interesting in Psalm 19, a psalm that we typically think of as being a psalm about the wonders of creation and what they say about God, that the very next thing that the writer addresses in verse 7 is God's law. It is God's law. What has God revealed in the creation? And what is left that needed to be revealed that cannot be found in creation? I'd like to introduce you to two terms. These are very common terms spoken in theological circles to describe how God has revealed himself, how God has shown himself to be who he is and what we must do in response. At the beginning of Psalm 19, you have general revelation. General revelation is simply a term that describes what God has revealed of himself to all of us through his creation. General revelation presents him as being a creator. And it is the most reasonable explanation for existence. A created thing must have a creator. A designed thing must have a design. Every effect must have a cause. And when you work your way back in time from effect to its cause, eventually you find yourself at a philosophical dead end. Every effect must have been caused by a first cause. So based only on what you observe in creation, you can tell that there is a God. You can come to a basic theism based only on the creation itself without any other information. And yet, is that everything that God wants us to know about him? We can accept that he is the creator of all things, but that doesn't require anything of us. It doesn't ask us for a response of any kind, which is why God also has what is called special revelation. Not because the information revealed therein is any more special than what can be found in general revelation, but that it is revealed in special ways or exceptional ways. I can see God in gravity because gravity works every day in the same way. And I can see God in the stars because they are a constant. And I can see God in the sun because it is always there every day, acting in the same way every day. But when God speaks through a prophet, or inspires an apostle, or speaks from the clouds as he did at the baptism of Jesus, that is a special revelation. When Moses first heard God's voice coming from the burning bush, what did God realize? Or what did Moses realize? He realized that this was special. This was out of the ordinary. That what was happening to that bush, burning as it was but not being consumed, was not a natural event. It was an exceptional event. And God spoke through that exceptional event to tell Moses something. When God spoke from the top of Mount Sinai, everybody at the bottom of the mountain could realize this was no ordinary thunderstorm. This was not just a volcanic eruption. This was nothing natural. It was exceptional. It was special. And God gave them the Ten Commandments through special revelation. So general revelation reveals God to be the Creator. It is accessible to all people with or without this. Special revelation is any time that God speaks or reveals something about himself that is exceptional, not found in nature, in prophets, in inspiration, in speaking directly from the heavens, from the cloud, from a burning bush. That is the difference between the two of them, and you see that very concept here in Psalm 19. Everything you need to know about God cannot be found in creation alone, which is why the writer goes on to describe the law that God has given us. Hebrews chapter 11 also says something similar. Notice what the writer has to say here in Hebrews 11, describing the faith that we have in this God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Well, there's no qualifier there, so what does the writer mean? He simply means that you must believe that he is. You must believe that God exists. And anybody who can look at the creation anybody can come to the conclusion that God exists. You must believe that He is. But you must also believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The sun doesn't tell me that God is a rewarder. The dirt doesn't tell me that He's a redeemer. The clouds don't tell me that He's a lawgiver. And the mountains don't tell me that He is a judge. I can learn that He is from general revelation, but I need special revelation to learn everything else about God. Now, one might ask the question then, if I can learn about God through general revelation, if I can just look at the creation and look at the mountains and the clouds and the sun and go, this just doesn't seem like it was made by chance. This just doesn't seem like it could have just been an accident or a chance happening of two pre-existent particles colliding with each other somehow, and just out of that, out of nothingness, the whole universe came into being. It's too orderly. It's too grand. It's too big. It's too creative. So if I can learn about God through the creation, then why do I need special revelation? And to answer this question, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Because I believe Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20, presents us with some limitations of general revelation. As great as it is, and as much as we can learn, it does present us with some limitations. Romans 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them." Now, I think what he's saying is partly within conscience, that we have a conscience, that we have the ability to know right and wrong. Now, we might have poorly tuned that conscience, but we can know right from wrong. But I think more what he's saying is the design itself, that it is evident within us. It is evident within them. It is evident within even our bodies, our cellular structure, our design, and the complexity of it all. It is evident within them that there must be a God. It is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Some people want to make the argument that science has made God obsolete. And every time we see something in space further away than the last thing that we saw, science will proudly say, "See, the universe is bigger than we thought it was. It's further away than we thought it was. It must be older than we thought it was. Grander, larger in scale." But then we look through an electron microscope and we realize that the universe is also a lot smaller than we ever thought. Smaller in terms of more complex. We once thought the cell was the smallest thing and it was the basic building blocks of all life. And we realized there were things that were smaller than the cell. And we thought the molecule was the smallest thing. Then we realized that the atom must be the smallest thing. And then we took the atom apart and realized that there are things that are even smaller than the atom. Subatomic particles like quarks. There are things that are even smaller than the atom. And every time we discover that there's something smaller and smaller and smaller, science again will proudly proclaim, See, look at the world, look at the universe, look at all of it, and its complexity and its scope. You know, I don't think that the size and the complexity of the universe is evidence that God doesn't exist. I think the size and the complexity of the universe is exactly what you think you would find if an omnipotent and infinite, all-powerful being had created everything. If God is truly all-powerful, then for Him to create a billion stars is nothing. If He is all-powerful, then for Him to create subatomic particles is nothing. He simply speaks them into existence. And out of a mind that is both infinite and unknowable to us, all things have been created. But look at verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." We're all without excuse. If we reject that there is a God, the most basic and fundamental principle of all, then we're without excuse. We have rejected logic, pure and simple. And yet, there are limits to general revelation. Now, all people will be held accountable to general revelation. If they cannot look at the stars and see God's handiwork in there, they will be held accountable and they will be judged for that. They've rejected a most basic principle. But even with all that being said, just because God's invisible attributes can be known according to this verse doesn't mean that everybody will know them. Just because you can look at the sun, the stars, and subatomic particles under an electron microscope doesn't mean you will see God's handiwork. Now, I think an analogy helps to make this clear. Let's say you're going downtown and you're going to enter some basic office building that looks like every other office building out there, and you're going to meet a lawyer or sign paperwork of some kind. You're just going to go about your business. So you walk into this building, you go about your business, and you leave that building. And if somebody was to ask you, what did that building look like? What was it made out of? Who designed it? Was it modern? Was it classical? Was it Art Deco? You might go, I don't think I ever noticed. Now, can you know a lot of things about a building and its maker, its architect, its designer, simply by looking at it? Yes, you can look at a building, and based on what you observe of that building, you can see, was this architect a modern architect? Or was he not a modern architect? Did he prefer simplistic designs, or did he like ornamentation? There's a lot that you can tell about both the building itself and its architect if you just take notice of those details. But so many of us go through life, we enter this building and leave that building, we go here and we go there, and we don't take notice of the details. And I think it's the same way with creation. Romans 1 says, you can know about the divine and invisible attributes of God. You can know them. But if you never take notice of them, of course you'll never come to the conclusion that there is a God. You never took notice of them. You walked into the building, you went about your business, and you left. And you can't remember what color it was. You can't remember if it had bricks on the front of it. You can't remember if it was 20 stories or 30 stories, because you never took notice of it. I believe that many of us go through this life, and this is simply a dwelling place where we exist for a time, and we're concerned about jobs and money and food and Twitter and Instagram, and we simply do not take notice of the beauty and the complexity of this creation. And we do not see the invisible attributes of God in everything around us. But even if we do take notice of the details, that still doesn't give us anything upon which to act. You can tell from creation that there is a creator God, but acknowledging that there is a creator God is not the same thing as obeying a creator God and knowing his will and acknowledging that he's a judge of all of us and believing that there is even going to be a heaven or a hell or a spirit within all of us at all. That is the limit of general revelation. Knowledge of the Creator is seen as incomplete in Acts chapter 17. When Paul is talking to the Athenian philosophers, he sees that they have acknowledged that there is an unknown God out there. And they've given credit to that unknown God by erecting an altar in his unknown name. And he begins by saying this in verse 22. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So you can tell that about God from the creation. That's general revelation. And he says, in your ignorance, you have acknowledged general revelation to a degree. But verse 27 says, general revelation motivates us to seek God. Or at least it should. The knowledge that there is a creator God of some kind out there should not stop the inquiry. It should not satisfy us. It should motivate us to ask the next question. That if there is a creator God, does he want to have a relationship with me? Shall I seek after him in some way? And that's exactly what Paul says. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So he says in verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. And that is not a declaration found in creation, that is a declaration found in the gospel itself. Special revelation from God. You can tell there is a God, and now God is telling you what you must do to live right with him. He goes on to describe in verse 31 that there will be a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You could even say the resurrection itself is a kind of special revelation. So Paul makes it clear that general revelation motivates us. It neither saves us nor condemns us. The knowledge that there is a God is simply one step in a process that should keep you moving up to greater knowledge, more complete knowledge of God. It is a first principle upon which greater knowledge is built. And many scriptures affirm that those who desire God will find him. If you seek, you will find. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. If you seek, God will be accessible. Romans chapter 10, notice with me this passage. In Romans 10 and verse 12, he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Look what he's saying there. He's saying that God is the God of all, the Lord of all, and that when people want to find God, he makes himself accessible. The knowledge is there to be found. Cornelius was a good and righteous man in Acts chapter 10. Nobody had a bad thing to say about him, and yet, according to chapter 11, as Peter recollects this story, Cornelius still needed to learn something that would lead to salvation. He was a good man who acknowledged God and loved God and sought after God. And God made a way through the Apostle Peter for him to find him. Lydia is the same way in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. She was very religious in all respects. She wanted God. And God made himself accessible. Let's just trust that the one with all omniscience has the ability to know those who are seeking after him. As 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 says, God knows those who are his. That's knowledge that we don't have access to. Something that we could never understand, since we are not ourselves infinite beings with all knowledge. Now the question might come up though. What about those who never have access to anything more than general revelation? I hear this frequently actually from atheists. The question of, what about the little tribe on the tiny island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean? Or the Andaman Islands in the Indian Ocean, for example. There are small tribes on the Andaman Islands that want nothing to do with outsiders. One tribe, in fact, the Sentinelese, are so hostile to outsiders that every attempt that has been made by outsiders to come onto their island and make contact with them has been met with volleys of arrows. In the late 20th century, a team of scientists, along with officials from India,
came to the island to try and take a census and learn something about these people. They left gifts on the shore of the island. One of them was a live pig. The Sentinelese came out of the jungle, slaughtered the pig, buried it really quick, and started throwing spears at their boats. A photographer, in fact, was speared in the leg by one of them. So what do you do about that? I'm not going to Sentinel Island to teach the gospel. I don't know about you. Now, maybe that makes me a coward of some kind. But what about the people in this world who literally, and I mean literally, have never had and never will have access to the gospel? Because of isolation? Because of culture? Because of government? What about them?
Can they learn enough about God from the creation itself that they will be saved? Or in their ignorance, will they be condemned for eternity to hell for something that they could not have known any differently? That's a tough question, isn't it? Oh, and look, we're at 26 minutes. I better just call the invitation and be done, huh? Let's see if we can find a biblical answer to this. And I believe the answer that I have come up with is biblical, though it is certainly something that is open for debate. I'd love to talk to you about it if you want to learn more. But I believe that I have found a biblical answer to this question. It's a question that's not meant for us to answer, first of all, at least in the eternal sense. For me to know who is going to be saved and who is not, that's not my information to say. And I think we need to be really careful that we never try to sit in the judgment seat of God as if it is our decision. And we ask this question sometimes, whether it's the atheist or the Christian trying to answer, we ask and answer this question as if it is our place. Like, well, what are we going to do with the people on the tiny island in the middle of the ocean? What are we going to do about them on the judgment day? Well, it's not for us to decide. And I think we just need to be really careful to leave it up to God, who is the eternal and all-knowing judge, who will judge in righteousness all people, not for what they can't know, but for what they can know. I think that's an important thing to consider. God will judge for what we can know, not for what we can't know. What about Old Testament saints? I think that's an interesting question to ask. In what way are they saved? In what way was Moses saved? Or Abraham? Or Adam, for that matter? What saved Adam from his sin in the Garden of Eden? What saved David, eternally speaking, spiritually speaking, from his sin with Bathsheba? I think Hebrews chapter 10 makes it clear in verses 10 through 14. They were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, as much as we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That passage says that Jesus died for sins for all time. One sacrifice for all time. Now, when he says all time, I think he literally means for all time. Maybe you can argue against that, but I don't think you ought to. For all time means before the cross and after the cross. David, Moses, Abraham, Elijah, they were saved by the blood of Christ because his sacrifice was not just a sacrifice for people who had come after him, but it also served as a retroactive sacrifice for those who had come before him and obeyed in the way that they could obey. Adam obeyed God in what God knew he could obey. God revealed himself in a certain way and gave Adam certain commandments, and he was expected to obey what he could have obeyed. Abraham obeyed what he could have obeyed in whatever way God revealed himself to Abraham at the time. Just as Moses is judged based on what he could have known and what he could have obeyed. They were not judged on what they couldn't know, because for as much as they might have been prophets in their own way, Adam did not know Jesus. And Abraham did not know Jesus. And David never heard the gospel. And Elijah was never baptized for the remission of his sins. They were not judged based on what they couldn't know. They were judged based on what they could know within their own context. Go to Acts chapter 14. And this is a very clarifying passage. It's a passage that, honestly, I've read 100 times. But I don't think I really took notice of it until I was studying for this lesson and what it's saying. Look at what he says in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. This is Paul speaking, Paul and Barnabas speaking, and this is after, by the way, they were venerated as if they were gods. And this is their response: "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Look, that's general revelation, isn't it? That's general revelation. "And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their ways." God permitted the nations to go their ways? That's a tough statement, isn't it? "In times gone by, before there was even a gospel, before there was a Christ, a Messiah, before there was a sacrifice for all sins, and we could even say before there was even a Ten Commandments or a law given at Mount Sinai, God permitted the nations to go their own ways." Now, that doesn't mean that every nation got to decide for itself how they could be saved. It doesn't mean that every nation got to decide for itself how it wanted or felt like worshiping God. I believe what he's saying there is that everybody for all time in every nation can know that there is a supreme and all-powerful God who created all things. They can look at the creation, and they can, based on revelation, acknowledge and believe certain truths about God. And yet, verse 17 says, "He did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." You know what Paul and Barnabas are trying to tell them? They're saying, you have always had a witness from God. The creation has always spoken that there is a God. And it is not me, and it is not Barnabas. I'm not Zeus, he's not Hermes, or vice versa. We're not gods. You're not gods. That statue over there is not a god. Zeus is not a god. Your myth and your legend is not a god. The God of all things created this universe. And he gives you rains and fruitful seasons. And every time you take a breath and take a sip of water and take a step on green earth, that is a witness from God. And you're expected to acknowledge that. Whether you're a pagan Greek, whether you're someone raised in Western civilization of the 21st century, or you're someone on a tiny island in the middle of the Indian Ocean, you can know that. And you must acknowledge that. And that is required of all people. God is just. We have all sinned. We've all sinned. Romans 3, verse 23. And the fact that any of us is saved at all is remarkable enough as it is. So I will leave it up to God, because I'm not going to steal his seat. It is not up to me. It's not up to you. You and I cannot philosophize or rationalize anybody into salvation. And for as much as we want to talk about it and have an answer to this question, well, what about the little tribe on the island in the middle of the ocean? What about them? It doesn't matter what you and I decide about them. It doesn't matter what we think. You know what really matters? You know what's more important than us just sitting here talking about this in theory? How about going to all the world and preach the gospel? That's better than just sitting around and talking. I guess I'm not going to leave it as if it's my choice. And I'm not going to argue people into hell or rationalize people into heaven. Perhaps God will save people who live literally in ignorance of the gospel. It is God's choice, and he is a just and loving and righteous God who loves all people and wants all people to be saved, according to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. I'm not commanded to judge them. I'm not commanded to decide whether they go to heaven or hell. You know what I'm commanded to do? Remove all uncertainty and preach the gospel to them. I can control that. And what's interesting is we spend so much time talking about the little tribe on the little tiny island in the middle of nowhere when we won't even go out our front door and knock on our neighbor's house and preach him the gospel. Maybe we should spend less time philosophizing about situations that we don't actually have any control over and take control of the situations where we can do something. Maybe then, eventually, somehow, some way, the gospel will get to the Sentinelese Islands. But for now, can't you at least preach to your neighbor? Or your family member? Or your coworker? It's a tough question. I acknowledge it completely. We leave room for God. And we trust God. God wants you to be saved. He wants me to be saved. He wants all people to be saved. But according to what is said in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, that salvation must come by knowledge. He desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And just by being here, you've come a little bit closer to knowing everything you can know about God. Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Remove the uncertainty. Remove the doubt. Don't try to get to heaven on a technicality. Don't rationalize. Don't philosophize. Obey what God has said through His revelation, both in the creation and through His word that was inspired and given to us to live by and obey. Whatever needs you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.